in your folders. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and page 11. Don't forget the outline that's on page 3. That's what we're using to sort of govern our discussions going through Peter's two epistles. And we have completed the first section of 1 Peter. Now we're on the second section here. We've talked about salvation. Now we're talking about submission that believers have to show and exhibit, demonstrate in all their relationships. We got into this section on Sunday. We believe the section begins at verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 2. All right, so we were talking in this section, verses 13 to 17, how we are to submit in our civil or our civic duties. Peter says we're to submit to every authority. That certainly harmonizes with what Jesus said in Matthew 22 and what Paul wrote in Romans 13. We talked about that. Peter also says that doing so, you'll see there in the end of verse 15, silences the ignorance of foolish men, sort of muzzle our critics if we always live in a submissive way. This allegiance is not unconditional. We always think about Acts 4 and Acts 5 when you're talking about civil rule. We only will submit as long as the governing authorities, and he mentions the offices, look at there in verse 13 and 14, and also in verse 17, the governor, the king, the whoever it may be that has our rule, we only will submit to them as long as what they decree or what they laws they pass will not contradict what the Lord says in the Scripture. He must have always our first allegiance. And he also argues in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. So we are free, and especially so in this civil rule that we live under, we are free people, but we don't have the license or the right to say, well, since I'm free, I can do whatever I want to. No, we're still bond slaves to God. That part doesn't change. Whether one lives under a monarchy or whether one lives under a democratic republic or a dictatorship or whatever it may be, we are still bought and owned by God, and we have to serve Him. So this is the last thing we talked about on Sunday. Men are to be honored. Look at the things stated in verse 17. We have to honor all men. We have to love the brethren or love the brotherhood. We have to fear God above all, of course. But again, the last thing he says is we have to honor the king. So if you don't like the president, if you don't like the Congress, if you don't like the mayor or the governor or whatever, let's talk about our society. If you don't like the policies, the practices, then what recourse do we have? Well, you can vote. We've got that remedy always. Now, those that live under a king, you couldn't vote the king out. He's king, queen for life, whatever. But we are blessed to live under this form of government. So if we don't like the social policies, the moral policies, the political, whatever it may be, we can always, enough of us get upset about it, we can change the course of that and vote in people that would vote what we would want. Well, we have to pray. The Scripture says we have to pray for those. We certainly must do that, Freddie. You are correct. But until such a change takes place, and as long as what the laws they're enacting do not oppose the Scripture, what are we supposed to do? We have to submit. That's our call as disciples. Yes, Buford. Yes. That's right. They should. Yes. Yes. But if we as a society, if we have grown apathetic about things, then we're going to get what we deserve. That's just how that goes. But as disciples, we are in the Lord's kingdom, but we're also in this civil kingdom, this kingdom of men. set up by divine principles. We know all the passages that talk about that, Daniel 4, and Daniel's words to Nebuchadnezzar, that God raises up and brings down men at His pleasure. But Peter's instructions here, in our civil relationships, we must submit. So there again, you see the teaching about being submissive. Yes, Peter. Well, that's just... Bill's question was, how can we vote them out if they're going to steal all the elections? And that may be a problem. That's a fight to be fought elsewhere. Our duty is to, when the results come in and there they are, then we have to honor that, and we have to do the best we can by living under it. That's my answer. Yeah, Roger.
We still got to remember
that God is good. That's right. That's right. Whoever wins, they are there by the ordinance, by the will of God. Not that God would approve of shenanigans and getting them the office, but still. I mean, whatever the results are, that's the will of the Lord. And we have to... That's right. Well, and civil rule, it's ordained of God, isn't it? Obviously it is. The Bible teaches that. But as is often the case, civil rule is often ruled by unholy men who will stoop to godless levels to have political power. So we're arguing two different planes here. We're arguing the plane of this is the Lord's will, that civil rule be among men. You can go back, and as early as Genesis 14, you see that kings began to rule among men. And so ever since then, there's been civil rule in the lives of men. But the other plane is we have to do the best we can to submit to that, as long as it's not leading us in a way that opposes what the Scripture would teach us and direct us. Yes, sir. That's true. That's true. 1 Kings chapter... not 1 Kings. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When they wanted a king like all the other nations. Okay, so there's our obligations civilly or civically. We are to submit. All right, anything else down through verse 17? Before we go on to the next area where disciples or believers are to submit. All right, now let's look at starting in verse 18 through verse 20. We'll just look at these three verses together. This is how we submit, and we'll just call this secular relationships. And these titles are mine. I don't claim that they come from the Scripture. This is just how we're going to look at them. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. All right, secular relationships. Obviously, Paul's talking... Peter is addressing servants. So obviously, in the first century, there existed slavery. Numerous references, of course, will lead us to that conclusion. We don't have slavery in our culture, thankfully. I'm glad that situation is gone. So is there an easy application to make from these passages? That would sort of be a parallel. All right. On the job. That's why we're calling it secular submission. Very easy to see the parallel between a master and his slave or his servant versus a business owner or a employer, a supervisor, someone in the position of authority, and someone whom he has hired to work for him. They're not exactly the same, we admit that, but there's enough parallel there that we can make the application from this passage. So we'll use that line of thinking to make use of what's taught here in these three verses. Okay, so is it ever possible to work for a bad boss? No hesitation about answering that question. We all maybe have been, well, not all of us, but maybe many of us have been in that sort of situation. So those who have that role, that is to say, the submissive role, the points that Peter is making, starting with the submission section of this epistle, for the most part, the husbands are addressed in chapter 3, but except for that, all the teaching is addressed to those who are in the submissive role, who play that part. Those who are in that role in such a relationship, they must respect those who oversee them, whether they're good or whether they're unreasonable. Now, the challenge is where? Well, the challenge is we have to learn to respect who? Is it hard to respect the man that treats you right? That's not hard. We can do that all day long. But the challenge is what? To respect the ones who are unreasonable, who make unreasonable demands, who are somewhat whimsical in their decisions. They're this today and that tomorrow, and it's never the same standard, and there's unfair, there's biases, there's prejudices, whatever the situation may be. And that's a challenge. But if we're disciples of Jesus Christ and we work in a certain place, what is our calling? We have to learn to respect Him that has authority over us. And that's what we're supposed to do. Think of this way. In fact, I would argue that our situation is better than what we're talking about here. How is our situation as an employee better than the situation of a slave? You can leave. You can change jobs. You might get a job you like, but at least you can say, I quit. You can walk out the door. May not eat for a little while, but you can do that. But a slave, they had no recourse at all. They were stuck and had to learn to do what the Holy Spirit is saying here through the hand of Peter. So that's our challenge in this sort of situation. Respect those who, whether they're good or whether they are unreasonable one way or the other. Now, look what he argues here. Peter says, this is verse 19, for this finds favor, that is, this idea of submitting, being a submissive person, this finds favor with God, he says, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Now, in the actual text, how would a slave suffer unjustly? Give me an example. Well, the master could be overbearing. What kind of things could happen to the slave? He could be beaten. I mean, that's entirely possible. Slaves weren't counted as real people, were they? They were just property. So the master could treat his slave, his property, any way he wanted and suffer no recourse from the law. It's his property. Now, I doubt you'll be beat on the job. That's why we're in a little better position than that. But that does not suggest, of course, that sometimes we as employees cannot suffer some unjust treatment at the hands of a supervisor or a boss or a business owner. But it's not as bad as what was obviously the case in slavery, whether in the first century or even in our own nation's history. Slavery about 150 years ago or something like that. So the parallels are there. 19 and 20. We're supposed to hold up under adverse conditions. Now, the question I want to ask is, what does it indicate? What does it prove when we suffer unjustly and we are as submissive as we can be, we try to follow the teaching of the Lord here. So what does it indicate when we do that? What does it show about us? All right, we are filled with subjection. We are submissive people. That's true. All right, we're concerned more than for ourselves. We're trying to honor God, who so instructs us. When you're in such a tight spot like this, who is it that you can trust? Well, can you trust the guy that's doing you dirty? Can't trust him. Can you seek help from your fellow employees or your fellow slaves? They're in the same boat you're in. Who can you trust? You trust God. That's the key right there. We are showing that our faith and our trust is in Him. However things will work out, we're going to trust Him in that. Look at Paul's teaching in Colossians chapter 3. Let's turn there for a moment. Read Colossians 3, 22 through 24. And I think we'll see some similar teaching. Matt, when you have that, would you read for us Colossians 3, 22 22 through 24. Now, again, the context there is talking to slaves and masters, but again, we don't have any trouble, I don't think, seeing the parallel between employers and employees. Verse 22, what are the options to please? Either we'll please who? Men, or we'll please the Lord. So what's your objective? Do you make it your aim to please men or to please God? Verse 23, here's the key. When you're working for an unreasonable person, and you have tasks to do, you have jobs to do, what should your attitude be? Verse 23. You do it heartily, knowing, and you're thinking in your mind what? I'm doing this to the Lord, not to men. This man may sign my time card, he may sign my paycheck, he may tell me what to do the 8 hours a day that I'm here, but in reality, as a disciple, I'm serving God. And so verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. This guy's got nothing on you eternally, does he? Worst he can do is what? Well, he can kill you. I wasn't going to go that far, Doug. He can fire you. That's right. You can lose your job. He can cost you your employment. But that's as far as that can go. Maybe he can kill you too. But verse 24 tells us it's really the Lord that we're going to receive our eternal inheritance. So the last phrase of verse 24, Paul says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So when it gets down to it, we don't really serve this master. We don't really work for this boss, this employer, especially if he is the unreasonable sort. We work for the Lord. Even if you don't have one Bible study during the day or have one spiritual conversation, and all you're doing is secular work, whether it's in an office somewhere and on an assembly line or whatever the task may be, who are you serving? You're serving the Lord. You're doing the Lord's work. Yes, Buford. In verse 25? Yes, Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. So if you misbehave on the job, well, that's true. And that without partiality. Now, if you ignore the chapter division, Colossians 4 and verse 1 now speaks to masters. But we're going to stick just with the submissive role in this because that's who Peter is addressing in our epistles that we're studying. So you see that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, again, they teach the same thing. So whatever your lot is secularly, I've been in bad situations too where I've had just a terrible supervisor. And just to get up and go to work every day was a real chore for me. It was tough. But we can do it because we are called to this duty. That's our calling. We are to submit in that realm. Okay. Anything else through verse 20? Comment anybody has. In terms of our secular submission. Now, what if we suffer, as Peter says here, and he says in the first part of verse 20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated? What credit do you have there? You don't have any, because earlier in verse 12, what did Peter tell us to do? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So we're supposed to always behave above board. But if I don't do right on the job and I get reprimanded, I get docked some pay, or get demoted, or I get fired, that's the consequences I get for my own actions. And I can't cry about that. But Peter's talking here about the credit is if we're harshly treated, if we suffer unjustly. And already you can see, starting in verse 21, what is the very thing Peter's going to launch into in terms of discussion. Who is he going to talk about next? Christ. He suffered unjustly. And he even argues in the text that he is our example. We've been called to that. That's how he suffered. That's how we may have to suffer on the job. So for being a faithful disciple, that may lead to some sufferings on your part. one way or another sometime. And Peter says, if that's your case, God finds favor with that. But if you bring upon yourself punishment for your misdeeds or your bad behavior, then as Dad used to say, I don't want to hear you cry about it. That's just what you get. And you have to put up with that and endure with that. Okay. Well, let's look now starting in verse 21, and we're calling this our relationship to Christ. Not that we're ever out of this relationship to the Lord. We're always before Him, but in the sense that Peter argues in this context, that's how we'll talk about this. All right? So the first question I asked there, question 8, before we get to the parts A, B, C, and so forth, what bearing does verses 21 through 25 have on our need to submit secularly? How does Peter connect these two? We just sort of talked about it right about a minute ago. All right, he's our example in that what happened to him. He suffered, not just that he suffered, but he suffered unjustly, unfairly. And that's how Peter links the two together. So let's read now 21 through 25. Rob, read those verses for us, please.
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer your soul.
All right, thank you. Verse 21, look at the first phrase in the verse. For you have been called for this purpose. My version reads. How do yours read again?
You're called for this cause.
You're called for this cause. So again, you see how the Holy Spirit connects what He just talked about slaves and servants and masters to Christ. There's the connection, a direct connection to the previous context. Jesus is portrayed as our example. He says, you've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Well, to suffer unjustly. Why should it be a guarantee that you'll suffer unjustly? Guarantee is my word. But why is that likely to happen? Okay, we'll be obedient to Christ. What did Jesus say to the disciples? The world hated me, so it's going to hate you because you're connected with me. Look in Acts 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas are on, well, Saul and Barnabas are on the first journey. Became known as Paul on that journey. And they get back to Antioch of Pisidia. This is on the swing back now. And after he preached, after they preached the gospel there, went through that Jewish history, if you will, in chapter 13, chapter 14, verse 22. How are we going to enter the kingdom of God? Through many tribulations. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe, not probably will, but shall suffer persecution. And then Philippians 1, 29 through 30. Let's look at that real quickly. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. These are just passages that sort of harmonize with what Peter is saying here. Paul tells the Philippian Christians, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to what? To suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Well, where did Paul write Philippians from? From prison, the first Roman imprisonment. So there again you see that we are called for this purpose. We want to go out looking for it, it'll come. But if we live like we're supposed to, for the Lord and morally, holy, godly lives, He had said in chapter 1 of His letter, be ye holy for I am holy, God said. If we do that, then we're likely going to suffer for our faith and suffer some unjust treatment at the hands of some. So let's look how Jesus is portrayed as our example in these four verses. He suffered, verse 21, who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was any deceit found or guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, he did not revile in return. Go back and read the gospel records of the Lord's His abuse, His mistreatment at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. And how many hateful, reviling things were said to Him? Well, there were several. And He never did what? Never said one thing like that in return. Fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. But also Paul tells us in Romans 12, we're not to repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. There's our example. So no return reviling coming back from the Lord. When He suffered, He uttered no threats. And here's the key in the last part of verse 23. How was He able to endure all this? Someone says, well, because He was God. Well, yes, He was God, but He was also human at the time. So how was He able to hold up under all this mistreatment? He submitted to God. This version says he did not do these things, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's obviously the Father. Now, Jesus having a distinct advantage over us in that He is divine, He's omniscient, He could see how it was all going to work out ahead of time. You and I don't enjoy that perspective. So, when we're going through this kind of a rough spot, let's say we're suffering. Well, what's the only thing you can do besides submit and do the best you can? But how can you fortify yourself to endure all that? 1 Peter 1, verse 23. You entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously. That's all you can do. Either we trust God or we don't. It's that simple. I like to connect 1 Peter 2:23 with 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, and you'll see the same there. Jumping ahead just for a moment, Peter says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, that's you and I, do what? Entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. So again, we follow Jesus' example. He entrusted Himself to the Father, even though He was God in the flesh. He still did that. We're taught to entrust ourselves to the Father and let him see us through that. Now, any guarantees it's going to work out the way we want it to? Well, not hardly. But it'll always work out right in the end for us, eternally, if we'll practice the will of Christ. Well, yeah, there's several examples, even from the Old Testament. Those who were facing bad situations. Daniel was a slave. He was a captive. And all he could do was trust God and stand up for what was right and let the chips fall where they may. That's right. So our primary concern is not being out of favor with God. Maybe out of favor with man. Maybe out of favor with a man who has some authority over me. In this case, that's the previous context. But I must not ever get myself crossways with God so that I'm out of favor with Him. And I follow the example of the one who died for me. He shows what it means to trust God enough to do His will, especially in difficult conditions that are not conducive to faith. Jesus was in a tough spot too. We know He didn't want to die because He prayed that in the garden. But He still said, it's not about me. It's about you. It's about your will. And I've got to see this through. So here we see a lot of points. And this may be speaking to someone here tonight who's in this kind of a situation. I don't know what everybody's situation is, but here's some prime teaching for us. If this is our lot in life at the present moment, and we can certainly follow what Peter says here, it still may not work out for you. You may get fired. You may lose your job. I hope that doesn't happen to anybody, but if that's the worst that can happen, if you maintain your faith with God, then you're going to be all right. Something else will come along and happen. God will see that for you through His providence. We certainly believe that's the teaching of the Bible. So Jesus is our example in this. His unjust suffering was vicarious. He was the just dying for the unjust. That's At least what's stressed in verse 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Notice the things in verse 24 that stress that Jesus did for us. His unjust suffering, they brought about, it says, our death to sin. Because of what He did, we can die to sin. We can live to righteousness. We were in need of healing. This, of course, is spiritual. But how were we healed? By His stripes, you are healed. By His wounds, you are healed. And that's what the Lord did for us. And also, verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, just out here roaming around, lost and scattered and having nobody to shepherd and guide you. And because of what Jesus did, you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls because of what Jesus did. So again, we see how the Lord is our example and how we need to lean on Him. You know, it's not just enough to say, oh yes, I'm a believer in Christ. But it comes down to it. Sometimes you've got to say, I'm going to walk the talk. I'm actually going to do what this is teaching. Living by faith, submissive. Yes, Rick. Well, yes. I think that's a good point to make, Rick. If the environment that's being created around you is bad enough, certainly try to use your influence for good and talk to those who have oversight over you. You may be surprised what will come about. Now, they may say, I don't care, you know. But at least you're able to say, you know, I like working here and I hope I'm proving myself to be a good employee for you, but I would really appreciate it. This would stop and this would stop, and you may find that's the case. That's using your influence for good. But even if it doesn't happen, we still have to be faithful. That's a good point to make. All right, anything else through the end of chapter 2? Through verse 25. Yes, Buford. Yes. No. Okay. Yeah, I think the context easily tells us that we're talking about all these spiritual things that come about as from Christ because of His vicarious sacrifice for us. Okay. We're moving right along through these points. Benefits of our own unjust suffering. Others can be saved. Verse 12. If we say we do what Rick just suggested, back in chapter 2 and verse 12, if we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you, they may, on account of your good deeds, we may be influential enough that the environment changes and they can be saved. That could happen. Or our own faith will be strengthened. Even nothing else changes. Because I've continued to lean on the Lord and trust Him, I'll be made stronger in my own faith. And that's never a bad thing. That's always good. That's always necessary. That I'll be strengthened in my faith. Okay, the next section starts in chapter 3. And we'll talk now about domestic relationships. And it's the first 7 verses. And we'll first pair off the first 6 verses because they deal with wives. Husbands, get to verse 7 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. All right, let's look at now chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, the King James says, are in the same way. You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely or only external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person or hidden man of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. All right, so again, you see the idea actually says there in verse 5, the idea we're talking here about is submission. And now we're talking about this role or this relationship, the domestic relationship. A wife must submit to her husband. That is the teaching of the Scripture. We're not talking here about, you know, the man gets to be Captain Caveman and drag his wife around by the hair and act like a tyrant. That's not the idea at all. We're talking about leadership on the part of the man and submission on the part of the wife. First part of verse 1, we know that in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, the writings of another apostle, the Apostle Paul, teach the same thing. We need to be, if we're the woman and we have agreed to marry a man, what are you signing up for? Life, but you're signing up to submit. What if you have a hard time submitting to a man? Do what?
Repent.
Well, I wouldn't go on that way, but if you can't do this, then what? Then don't get married. Don't sign up for it. What if you can't lead a wife as you ought to? This isn't really our topic here, but it's the flip side of that. If you can't lead like a godly man ought to, then you better not get married. Don't get in that situation if you can't do what is required of that relationship. So the woman is to submit to her own husband. Even if she's married to an unbeliever. Is Peter talking about that kind of marriage here? Obviously he is. Look, when he says, "Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word," that's just a fancy way of saying they're not believers. Hopefully what will be accomplished by the godly woman? She may win her husband, that he may be won, and we'll say more about this in a moment, he may be won without a word. That is to say, no nagging, no harping. He may be won by the chaste conduct or the chaste behavior of his wife. The influence of a godly character is being emphasized here in this passage. All right. So her chaste conduct would do more than any spoken word regarding his salvation, wouldn't it? Again, go back to chapter 1 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That would even imply, or that would even apply to, the marital relationship. I'll tell you a little story. It's kind of humorous, but it's making the point Peter's making here. I know a preacher has been preaching for years, and he was dealing with a woman in a particular congregation, and she was married to an unbeliever, and she had worked on her husband for years. Loved her husband. That was never without question. And he loved her. He just had no interest in the gospel. He would go to church with her occasionally. He wasn't mean and hateful about it, but he just didn't really have the interest in the Lord that she wanted him to have. And so she wanted his salvation for him more than he wanted it for himself. And so she was finally at her wit's end and went and talked to this brother and said, "You know, what do I do? I don't know what else to say to this man. I don't know what else to do to him, to influence him." And this brother said, "Well, you know, tell me sort of some of the things that you're doing." She said, "Well, like, for example, when we have a certain meal, I'll take the mustard bowl and write Acts 2:38 on his hamburger patty." Well, how effective do you think that was? That's not going to be very effective. You know, repent. Peter says, you can win them without a word. By what? By your chaste conduct. Your godly behavior. Not that you can't talk. I mean, there needs to be communication, obviously. But she was, and this brother said, "Well, you're sort of bordering on the nagging and the harping, and that's really pushing him farther away." Now, whether she ever got him to obey the gospel, I don't know how that situation worked out. But what she was doing wasn't helping. And he pointed her to this passage, 1 Peter 3. I said, try it this way. And hopefully she was successful. I don't know how that worked out again. But we're talking here about the power of influence. Power of influence. He may be won without a word. Now, notice how the chapter begins. King James says, "In the same way," other versions say, "likewise." That's contextual. And I don't want us to ignore that. When something says likewise or in the same way, what is it connecting? Previous context. And that same thought is now being transferred in or brought into this, the thought that's being discussed next. All right? So the previous context was submitting, wasn't it? Even if one suffers unjust treatment. The context actually begins in verse 18. As we defined it, verses 18 through 20, the secular relationship, slave, master, in our case, employee, employer. And then in verses 21 through 25, as an example, again, who did Peter use? He used the Lord, all right, in his unjust suffering for doing what was right. So let's not lose track of that thought. All right. Now, I don't think this point can be ignored if we're to properly understand, especially if I'm a woman and I want to understand what Peter is saying here to women in these first six verses, I've got to pay attention to that. I want to be good students of what's being written here. Okay. The woman's status as a Christian, or as a believer, as a disciple, doesn't remove her obligation to her husband just because he's an unbeliever, any more than a slave's discipleship removed his obligation to his master who was cruel, does it? What did Peter teach the slave who had an unjust master? What did he teach him? You have to submit. You must submit. That's the role that you play. What if a woman is married to an overbearing unbeliever? She has to submit. Is she going to have a hard row to hoe? She'll have a hard way of it. But what did she agree to do? She agreed to marry him. Now, whether she became a Christian before or after the marriage really doesn't change the relationship in terms of what she is to him as a wife. His role is the head. Her role is the submissive follower, if you will. She's the wife. But we'll pick this up again on Sunday, the Lord willing, with 1 Peter 3. We're on top of page 12 is where we are. Somewhere around the end of question 9. So we'll resume our discussion on Sunday. Thank you for your participation tonight.